If you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 2. That would be on page 255 if you're using a pew Bible. And I made a slight change from what you can see in your bulletin. This morning, we're only going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 2. I want to begin with a quote from Dale Ralph Davis, which is nothing new. And we should probably add Dr. Davis to our payroll, as much as he's helped me preach through 1st and now 2nd Samuel. You might even consider him a close friend by the time we come to chapter 24. But in regards to the first 11 verses of chapter 2, Dr. Davis writes, "This passage is a rebuke to our tendency to despise the day of small things." I'll repeat that. This passage is a rebuke to our tendency to despise the day of small things. And what does he mean by that? I'll give you some examples of what I think he means. We start a business, and we want it to be widely known and highly profitable immediately. We start a diet or start exercising, and we want to see in our bodies evidence of our new habit immediately. We pick up a musical instrument and then get frustrated that we can't immediately play the certain piece that we really enjoy. In the race that is the Christian life, we're confronted with our sins. And then we get frustrated that the Holy Spirit has yet to fully sanctify and fully transform us into the image of Christ. In all of these, the commonality is that we want the final results, the final reward now. instant gratification. And surely we're all wise enough to know that that's not how any of this works. A successful business begins one job at a time, maybe cold calling, maybe doing jobs that you view as being beneath you. Being healthy requires discipline about what goes on that plate and discipline about getting out of bed when your alarm goes off to go exercise. That extra hour with the instrument in your hand, practicing, gets you one step closer to mastering that piece. And it's your opening your Bible for your daily reading. You're going to the Lord in prayer. You're gathering with the saints week after week, year after year for the worship of God. Those are the small, ordinary means that our God uses to grow us in grace. Don't despise the day of small things. Now, we all know the phrase that Rome was not built in a day, neither was the kingdom of David. In our passage, we will see David finally recognized as king. But that recognition is not widespread. It's only 1/12 of the nation that bends the knee. And for 7.5 years, the man that God chose for himself to be king rules over one tribe in one little southern town named Hebron. And this brings to mind the parable of the mustard seed, which is given in Matthew 13. You remember it? Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." You know, when I read that parable, I will confess that my mind goes straight to the dramatic transformation. My mind goes straight to the exponential growth of the tree. I am impatient to see it full grown. How amazing is it that this smallest of seeds has become this towering tree, casting its shadow over everything else? But you know, when I do that, I am ignoring an important emphasis. That there was a period of time when nothing was seen. The smallest of seeds was planted. New life was beginning to happen beneath the soil, but it was hidden. You see this in the ministry of Jesus. The kingdom had clearly come because the king had come, but it was hidden. People did not know who he was. Rival kingdoms in the world, like Rome, like the government in Jerusalem, they were not yet under his shadow. And if his kingdom had immediately become this tree, then he never would have been crucified. Don't despise the day of small things. You know, we see something similar with David coming to the throne. This kingdom has come because the king has come, but it's obscure and hidden at the present. What we're going to read about is like a tiny little green mustard shoot growing in the Garden of Judah. Listen again to Dr. Davis. He writes, "It is a small beginning. The kingdom of God has for the moment tucked itself away in the hills of Judah." And today we're going to see the beginning of this kingdom in seedling form. We're going to see what David does in the beginning. And Lord willing, we'll be reminded of the kingdom of heaven and reminded to wait patiently for its fullness to come. Let's pray. O God of truth, I thank you for the Holy Scriptures. I thank you for their doctrine, promises, directions, and light. May we learn more of Christ in them. And would we be enabled to retain your truth and be given the grace to follow such truth. This I ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read our passage, 2 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 11. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" The Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. In the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah, was 7 years and 6 months. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So David is in his burned out Philistine town of Ziklag. He's heard the news that Israel's army was defeated and that Saul and Jonathan are dead. He mourns and then writes a lament, one that we looked at last week. But then what? Well, apparently he had the thought that it was time to go home. It's time to leave the far country and go home to Judah. And look what David does. He inquires of the Lord. He doesn't make any boneheaded, impulsive decisions. He seeks the Lord's guidance and asks, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And what's the answer he gets? "Go up." Then he asks, "Which one? Where do I go?" And he gets the answer, "To Hebron." Now, why Hebron? Well, this will fall short, but I guess it would be like the president-elect of the United States being told to go to Jamestown, Virginia. Hebron was the place where Abraham settled and built an altar in Genesis 13 and 14. Hebron was the place where God visited Abraham and Sarah and told them that in their old age they would have a son. Hebron was the place where Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah were all buried. It was a town rich in covenant memories. What does this tell us? That God specifically tells his king elect to go to Hebron. It tells us that the covenant and promise that he made to Abraham early in Genesis still stands. It tells us that what we're reading isn't just about David. David is being brought into a story that began a long, long time before he was ever born. It tells us that somehow, through this man named David, God is going to keep his word to Abraham. That through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And at this time, Abraham is long dead. Isaac is long dead. Jacob is long dead. And yet, the glorious plan and purpose of God continues to unfold. And that brings me great comfort. Now, I know that I am no Abraham, I am no Jacob, I am no David. But I also know that when my bones are laid to rest, God's good work to bless the nations will keep right on going. And I can say, the tide of time shall never his covenant remove. David seeks the Lord's direction. He's told to go to Hebron. And I would remind you, dear saints, that you too may seek the Lord's direction. Where do you find it? In the scriptures and in your prayers. You know, your Bible may not give you the name of the person you're supposed to marry, or the address of the house you're supposed to move into, or the name of the company that you should work for. But it does provide you with principles. It does tell you those things that honor and dishonor our God. And it does tell us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. We have the scriptures, and we also have prayer. Now, I will say that if you come to me and say, John, I heard God audibly tell me, go here, move there, I'm going to be skeptical, probably a little concerned. Well, how then do we seek the Lord's guidance in prayer? Listen to an older, wiser pastor than me. This is Rick Phillips, who writes, quote, "We ask God for the wisdom and discernment needed to apply His word to our situation and seek His providential intervention in our current circumstances," end quote. And I thought that was a good word. In prayer, we ask that God would give us wisdom and discernment to apply His word to our situation. We open our Bibles and we read and we say, Lord, I don't know what to do. Help me. Give me wisdom. And we also ask that He would providentially force our hand by opening and closing doors. I know that the very fact that you are here in Corinth is due to providence, closing one door and opening another. I asked for her permission beforehand, but I was reminded of Grace Ann, who was supposed to be doing a fellows program in Birmingham this year. But here she is. That door closed, another opened, and she is serving in our school system as a translator for Spanish-speaking families. Saints, our God absolutely still directs our lives. So seek His guidance by the means He's provided. David listens to God's voice. He obeys. He takes his family, and his men take their families, and they all go to Judah. They are done with the Philistines. They are burning that bridge and going home. That's what we see in verses 2 and 3. And then in verse 4, what happens once they get to Hebron? The men of Judah came and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. That's a big statement, y'all. The elders of the tribe of Judah bent the knee and said, David, you are our king. Think of the Christian bending the knee to King Jesus. Your bending your knee doesn't make Him king. He's already king. You might hear someone say, I've made Jesus the Lord of my life. No, you haven't. He was already Lord over your life. You've just now recognized it. Your bending the knee is you saying, Amen. It's you saying, Father, I agree with you on who your Son really is. That's what these men do with David. David has already been anointed by Samuel. Before that, he was chosen by God. They don't have to re-anoint him for the kingship to take. David was the next king. What these men do then is simply agree with God. They say, even if we're the only tribe in Israel to do so, David, you are our king. Now, what we see here is similar to the scene of the wise men, the magi from the east, who came and laid down gifts before the infant Christ. And the rest of the country was oblivious. The neighbors in the same town, the guests occupying the inn, they were all oblivious. And they would have named Herod or Caesar as their king. But those wise men and those shepherds saw the planting of that mustard seed, and in faith they agreed with God and said, this is our king. You know, for you and me, this is where we live, in this Hebron stage. Like, Jesus has come. He's been crowned. And yet many others in the world have different rulers they serve. Many have not yet acknowledged God's king to be their king. But that day is coming. And so we wait, standing on God's past faithfulness and his covenant promises. And we proclaim, Jesus Christ, though I might be the only one in my family, though I might be the only one in my office, the only one in my class, you are my king. Back to Dr. Davis again. He writes, this truth is what keeps many of God's servants on their feet. Scores of Jesus' disciples find most of their labor is done in a Hebron stage, in which they see little of the power and the glory. But as long as they know he already reigns, they are content. And this is where you and I live. By grace, we've agreed with God and said, we want this man to rule over us. And we stand on his covenant promises and wait the day when his kingdom is full grown and it covers the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. What do we see next? Let's look at the second half of verse 4 through verse 7. David finds out what the men of Jabesh-Gilead did. And I want to remind you what they did. Maybe you missed it. Flip back a couple pages with me to 1 Samuel 31. 1 Samuel 31, beginning in verse 8. This is what David hears about. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them underneath the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. That's what David hears about. These men heard that the Philistines had mutilated and were displaying the bodies of Saul and his sons, nailed to a town wall. And so at great risk to themselves, they make a 20-mile round trip and reclaim these bodies and give them a proper burial. And I told you when we were in 1 Samuel 31 that they did all this because they had not forgotten what Saul had done in 1 Samuel 11. How their city was besieged by a gruesome enemy. But Saul, in the Spirit of God, came and defeated their enemy and saved them. That's why they did this. Which means this is clearly Saul's faithful base. You know, a leader will have a base that will seemingly never change their minds, ever. The faithful base. That's who David reaches out to. He sends a message and says in verse 5, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord." Now that word loyalty in verse 5 is the Hebrew word chesed. May you be blessed by the Lord because of the chesed, the loving kindness, the covenant faithfulness that you showed to Saul your Lord. It's quite a contrast with what we saw in chapter 1. That Amalekite messenger coming back and feigning sorrow, admitting, "Oh, I had to euthanize Saul." It's the exact opposite. And we see that David's reaction is exactly opposite as well. They had showed loving kindness to their king. And so David says, "May you be blessed by the Lord. May the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. May he treat you the same way you treated your fallen king." That's not all David does. He also says, "I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Saul, your Lord, is dead. The house of Judah has anointed me king over them." And apart from the blessing, David is inviting them to come to him. He's inviting them to say, "The king is dead. Long live the king." You know, earlier I quoted Dr. Davis as who made the note that we as believers live in this Hebron stage. Well, maybe there are some here. Maybe there are some listening to my voice who are not like the residents of Hebron. They would be more like these men in Jabesh-Gilead. Your loyalties lie elsewhere. You've not yet to bend the knee and agree with God and say, "Lord Jesus, you are my king." Or perhaps you spoke those words publicly, maybe long ago, but today your life shows no sign that Jesus Christ is your king. If that's you, if your loyalties are divided, if you're just waiting to see how the mustard seed develops and how big this tree really is going to be, please hear me. And just as David was the one who would show steadfast love and faithfulness to the men of Jabesh, Jesus Christ is the one through whom the blessing of God will come to you. These men were Saul's faithful base, which made them, by default, David's enemies. But still, he reaches out to them. Jesus Christ has done more. Not only has he reached out to his enemies, he died for them. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5 that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. There is an invitation in our text this morning. An invitation for those who are the enemies of God to come. It's a word of grace. a promise of blessing. But it requires you to agree with God and say, your Christ, the one that you have chosen for yourself through your great kindness, has become my King. This past Wednesday evening, we were in John chapter 5, and the words of Jesus came back to me yesterday. He said, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. What will you do concerning this King? Blessing and judgment. Life and death are at stake. The mustard tree is growing, but it has not yet overshadowed the entire garden, but one day it will. Don't despise the day of small things. What's the final thing we see in our passage? Verses 8 through 11. We see the establishment of a rival kingdom. We've met Abner before. He was the commander of Saul's army and Saul's cousin. He was there after David killed Goliath. Saul asked, whose kid is this? And Abner says, I have no idea. Abner and David sat at Saul's table together. Abner was sound asleep when David snuck into their camp and snatched Saul's spear. And somehow he was able to escape the battle where Saul and Jonathan fell. And Abner takes Saul's surviving youngest son and makes him king, a man named Ishbosheth. Now, I'll help you with the Hebrew here. I don't think this was a name that his mother gave him. It was probably a nickname given to this man by the author. Ish means man, and Bosheth means shame. You combine those two, you get the name Man of Shame. It's not a name that inspires confidence. Abner was a powerful man, and he chose to put Ishbosheth on the throne. Now, why would he do this? Especially when it seemed like everyone knew that David would be the next king. I mean, David's father and brothers knew, Jonathan knew, Abigail knew, Saul knew. The women singing that song that we've referenced over and over, the Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Everyone knew who the next king was going to be. Even Abner. We'll see in the next chapter, he will admit that he knew as well. I mean, surely he'd sat with Saul as Saul recounted the words that Samuel had spoken about the kingdom being stripped from him and his line and given to someone who was better. And then surely Abner got the news that the elders of Judah had made David king. Maybe he'd heard of David's appeal to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And his response was, no. I will not bow the knee to this son of Jesse. I will not have this man to rule over me. He is acting out Psalm 2. Which says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's what this man is doing. Knowing the will of God and choosing to do the opposite. And we can lay the blame at Abner's feet. But we don't need to forget that there are older, stronger, fouler powers than Abner in the world. There is a serpent And he is utterly opposed to the Lord's man becoming king. He hates his creator and has not forgotten the promise made to him in Genesis 3 that the seed of Eve, a great king, would one day crush his head. You know, we shouldn't be surprised when people recoil at the invitation to bend the knee to Christ. They're just following the way of their father. And we see this today, and we'll continue to see this kingdom conflict until Christ finally comes again in power and great glory. But here's the thing, and this is my last paragraph. Don't let the current lack of total cohesion under the banner of King Jesus shake you. Yet we're told that Abner made Ish-bosheth king over the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. But the house of Judah followed David. That's our calling, church. That's the line that the church has historically held. Many of our brothers and sisters were butchered in the Colosseum for their confession that Jesus alone is Lord. That's the line we still hold today. And you can look around the world and see that we have no lack of Ish-bosheths seeking our allegiance, who promise falsely that blessing will come to us through them. Don't believe it. Remember the growing mustard seed. And don't despise the day of small things. Let's pray. Our Father, as we follow the earthly reign of David, might we also contemplate the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of his church to the end of the world. May we remember the dream that you sent King Nebuchadnezzar, the dream that was interpreted by your servant Daniel, that you would establish a kingdom that is invincible and never be destroyed. A kingdom which will ultimately break to pieces all other kingdoms. A kingdom that starts small, but will grow to fill the whole earth and will endure forever. Give us the strength and fortitude to believe your word and wait patiently on your day. This I ask in the high and mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.